mind when a pitcher of a baseball team takes the field for the first time for the new season, or when a quarterback, in a sense, walks through the tunnel and out into the stadium for the first time. These are places where pitchers and quarterbacks fulfill their calling. It's a special place. The field is a special place for the athlete. And it's kind of akin to when I walk up to preach. It's a special time. It's a special time for me because I know that this is when God speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. This is an opportunity that we as God's people have to hear from Him. Let me tell you, just like those of you that have experienced sports before, and you know you get those pregame nervous jitters, when I walk up here each and every Sunday, I have those pregame jitters. Because this is a serious task. It's a serious task, not only for myself, but it's a serious task for the body of Christ. To be able and have the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached and taught with the responsibility of we, as the body of Christ, have the responsibility to respond in obedience. Not just to hear, but to respond, to be obedient. That's why Jesus had said multiple times, the way that you show your love for me is by what? Keeping or obeying my commandments. Not just hearing them said, but by obeying them and keeping them. This morning, if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Lord willing, we'll get through the remainder of this chapter today. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. These are the words of God. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while you will see me. And some of his disciples said to another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, again and a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves by what I meant by saying, a little while you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me? Jesus says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you ask nothing from me. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, Now you are speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now notice this, and Jesus answered them, do you now believe? In other words, do you really believe? Behold, verse 32, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. He ends up chapter 16 by saying this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this passage to you, Father, that you would be our teacher. Help us to understand the circumstances in which these very disciples were in the last moments that they were in the upper room with Jesus. Despite all that was going through their minds and the emotions of all the things that Jesus had said, we thank and take great comfort this day that you are a God who wants us to have the joy that you bestow upon us. That you are a God that desires that we trust in you, that you will give us peace in a time of tribulation. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to you in his name and by his authority. And we thank you, Father, that you love us because we have loved your Son. We commit this day to you. Be glorified in us and through us. And I pray that as we leave this place this day, we would go with a heart set upon obeying and putting to work the word that has been preached. Help us, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the past couple of weeks, we have seen Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. And even though their time together was an intimate time, it was also a very unnerving time for the disciples. Jesus has talked with his disciples about the hardships that they would soon face. Some of the things that Jesus shared with them is that they were going to experience hate in the world, that they would experience persecution. They would be, in one sense, because Jesus had called them to a different kind of life, that the world, in one sense, would abandon them, and they would abandon them in such a way that would bring them to the face of martyrdom and persecution. And we know by this passage today that they experienced sorrow and tribulation in life. But because they didn't understand exactly what Jesus was trying to communicate to them, they obviously would feel overwhelming emotions. Sadness, sorrow, grief, the fear of abandonment. And when I say the fear of abandonment, Jesus had been very clear that he was leaving, but yet they did not ultimately understand his purposes when he said that he was going back to the Father. If you could picture this for a moment, these were dark times for the disciples. Dark times. They were confused, as we have seen in earlier passages, and they did not understand what Jesus was trying to tell them. But I say this in transition. Many of you have, at some point in your life, felt the same way, at least in similar fashion. You have felt sadness. You have felt sorrow. Some of you have felt abandoned either by loved ones or by friends. These are not new emotions. While we must read this passage within the context of the disciples and their relationship with Jesus, we can make application and understand that we too can experience these very things that Jesus is promising his disciples. I was reminded of a poem written by William Cooper in 1773. He wrote this poem, and it was later that year turned into a hymn. It's not a hymn that we sing most often, and the hymn's name was God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And at the top of this hymn, William Cowper penned this verse. It's from John chapter 13 and verse 7. Verse 7 states this: Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Let me read that again. "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." You see, that fits right within the context of everything that's going on in the upper room. And if you would, bear with me as I read this poem. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be its flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. William Cooper struggled with depression. He struggled with other psychological problems, and he understood what it meant to walk in dark times, what it meant to walk in the storm, much like many of us. And many of us, like the disciples, we don't fully understand our circumstances. We don't fully understand the purposes that God has us in. But there's one thing that I want to try to communicate to you today, and I hope that you see through this passage, is that you and I can rest assured that God will be faithful to us. Listen, God does not want to remove you from the storm. He doesn't want to remove you from the storm, but he wants you to grow through it and understand him more clearly. Today we're going to see three important factors. And you have these sketched out here in your bulletin. The first thing that we're going to see is joy in a world of sorrow. Secondly, communicating with a father who loves you. And thirdly, peace in a world of tribulation. In reality, these are two major sections, but I've turned it into 3 points. But the first section has to do with joy in a world of sorrow. And the latter section in verses 29 through 33 is the second section. And the emphasis and the theme is peace in the world of tribulation. These are similar themes, but these are themes that Jesus will close out his time with his disciples. Now, if you would, notice in verses 16 and following, confusion among the disciples. Look at verse 16. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me." Well, in typical Jesus fashion, we could note here that Jesus seems to be in some way using some type of cryptic language with his disciples. Now, whether it is cryptic or not, or just simply his disciples he did not understand, and as we're going to see in the next verses, his followers obviously did not clearly understand him. But when we look at the context of what has been said, most likely Jesus is obviously referring to his departure. Earlier in chapter 16, In verse 4 through 6, it says this, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I am with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. This is not a new thing. He is just telling them again, I am leaving. But notice in verse 16, again, here we do see a difference. Jesus gives a little more explicit details concerning his departure. Notice the phrase that he uses there, a little while. Now, he's obviously talking about something in the future when he says a little while. He says, in a little while, you will see me no longer. That term there, notice there, no longer. In other words, there will be a departure, like he had said many times before. But here, what I believe, and this is what we should make the mental note of, is that he was referencing his own death, that he was going to die. He has mentioned this, as I had said earlier, to his disciples before. And this makes the most sense, since this would be the next step in the natural progression of God's overall plan for Jesus. If we go back, using the wording that Jesus had used earlier, his hour had come. This means, ultimately, that his death was imminent. But I want us to look at the second part of that verse. After he says, you will see me no longer, notice what he says, and again, a little while, that is, in the future, you will see me. In other words, if we keep it within what I think he's trying to communicate here, that is, after I go to the cross, and after I die, you're going to see me again. That is, and let's keep this in our minds, that he will first die. And that's why he says, you will see me no more, then you will see me, that is, as the resurrected Christ. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. This verse in verse 16 directly refers to his death and resurrection. So with that in mind, let's read it again. And in a little while, you will see me no longer, because I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. That has been God's plan from the beginning. And the remainder of the verse, and yet again in a little while, you will see me, which is a reference to his resurrection, because that is the only way that they will see him. If he's going to die, if they're going to see him again, it's because God the Father has resurrected the Son. Earlier in this, in John chapter 7, in verse 33, Jesus said to them, I will be with you, and notice the wording, a little longer. Then I'm going to him who sent me. In chapter 13 and verse 33, Jesus says, little children, yet in a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus will be going to the cross. And soon, will be going to the cross soon, and then his disciples will see him again, making reference to his resurrection, and he will die, and then they will see the resurrected Jesus. This is what Jesus was trying to use as comfort for his disciples. Now, could you imagine, post-resurrection, if we were in the room when Jesus said these words, in a little while I'm going away and you will see me no more. Yet again, in a little while I'm going away and you will see me. And I'm sure that some of us would stand up and go, hallelujah, hallelujah. Because we have that context now. We're able to see it. But the disciples didn't see it so clearly. Notice, if you would, in verse 17, there was confusion. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while you will not see me again, and a little while you will not see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does this mean, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. This is not the first time the disciples had been confused about what Jesus was saying. It was obvious that after Jesus had said these words to the disciples, they clearly had no real understanding of what was being said. Now, we could ask this question, why is that? Why could they not see it? The simple answer is this. They didn't have the right categories in their minds, at least, that would help them make sense. Now listen to this, of this. They didn't have the categories in their minds that would help them make sense of a Messiah who would die. They didn't have the categories in their minds, in their hearts, not only that would make sense of a Messiah who would die, but of a Messiah who would rise from the dead. Their categories would not help them to understand that this Messiah would abandon his people in exchange with another helper. That was not within their framework, their plan of what a Messiah ultimately should be. Now this makes sense, provided what Jesus said earlier in verse 12, when he said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Part of the reason that they could not bear these things now is just simply they were a dense people. And when I say dense, I'm talking about spiritually dense. The important thing to note is that Jesus wasn't speaking in a way that he thought that would surely confuse his disciples. But he was simply speaking on a topic that was central to all who could understand. And here's all he was trying to say. I will die soon. And after that, you're going to see me after I'm resurrected. And while they may not understand, that is the disciples may not understand in full now, we know that later the Holy Spirit would help them to remember these things. That's what we need not forget. When we look at these passages and see all this confusion, you got to remember, right planted, right in the middle of this upper room, Jesus had promised that he would send the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who would help them to recall all the things that Jesus had taught them from the beginning. This was Jesus' promise to them. Subpoint number two. Sorrowful days will turn into joy, verses 19 through 21. Look at verse 19. And Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while you will not see me again, and a little while you will see me'?" Here, John tells us that Jesus was well aware of what was going on amongst the disciples. Just like other passages that we've read before, it's quite clear that Jesus is aware of the disciples' thinking. He's aware of their lack of faith in various situations. He knew that they were confused. He knew that they had questions. So here Jesus simply repeats in verse 19. He repeats their question for a purpose. What he was trying to do is gain his followers' attention and provide the answers to their concerns. Notice what it says in the next verse, in verse 20. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Like all throughout the gospel, Jesus wanted his hearers to pay close attention. That's why he used phrases like this, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." But notice what he says, how the disciples will respond. He says, "You will weep. You will lament. These words are obvious to us in the English language, weeping and lamenting. Many of us do weep, and we do lament when death is around. And this allows us to help understand the larger context of what Jesus was communicating to his disciples. You will weep and lament. These words are used in John's gospel and various other places, and they're always in conjunction with the death of somebody or some person. Why do you suppose Jesus says you will weep and lament? Why do you suppose that he was communicating that to his disciples? Because he knew that when he goes to the cross, that it would emotionally damage, or maybe not damage is not the right word. It would emotionally impact his followers because they weren't ready for it. They knew. He knew that they would weep. He knew that they would lament his death. But yet this context also allows us to understand the fuller context going all the way back to chapter 16 when he says, "You will see me no longer." You will see me no more. He was speaking of his death. He knew that when he did die, the disciples emotionally would struggle. They would cry. But verse 20, it becomes clearer that the context here is that this was God's plan all along, and that ultimately he would go and he would die, and that's why verse 20 says that Jesus said, you will weep and lament. Back in chapter 14, verse 19, if you remember these words, Jesus said, "Yet in a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Now notice what he says this, "Because I live, you will live." What's the context? I'm going away, I'm going to die, but because I live, I will be resurrected. This is the same context that's going on here in chapter 16. Notice what verse 28 of chapter 14 says. "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you." Same themes. "If you loved me," now notice what it says here, "you would have rejoiced." In other words, my death and my dying is something to be joyful over. But yet, in chapter 16, we see that the response of the disciples will be quite different, which tells us something. They don't understand. If they would have understood that Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection, that would be a cause for rejoicing. But because they didn't understand, Jesus said that they would weep and lament his death. Notice there in the middle part of verse 20. I'll read it all the way through. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will weep and lament." But notice this. "But the world will rejoice." Why will the world rejoice? The unbelieving world will rejoice ultimately because Jesus has been dealt with. I think specifically the context here specifically deals with the Jewish authorities. Finally, all the planning and all the scheming of the Jewish authorities will not have come to naught. Their plan to execute Jesus will be realized in human terms because of his death. And that's why Jesus says the world will rejoice. Oh, but the irony. Oh, but the irony. They thought, as indicated earlier, that they may have been rendering service to God by putting this blasphemer to death. But little did they know that in the evilness of their actions and the evilness of their hearts, they were actually a part of the planning of God's will for Jesus. That is, his ultimate and timely death. The latter part of verse 20 says, "Your sorrow, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." In other words, what follows sorrow, what follows grief, will be joy for the disciples. Why will it happen in this manner? You see, Jesus is dealing with the second part of the earlier statement, "You will see me again." What Jesus was trying to communicate, if I can, and let me see if I can be clear about this. Jesus said, "You will see me no more," meaning that he was going to die. And his disciples would weep and lament. And the world would rejoice. And after a little while, they would see him again. That is, after his resurrection. And his disciples' sorrow would turn into joy. What's the one thing that could change the mind of a mournful, grief-stricken individual or disciple who just lost their Messiah? A resurrected Messiah. All of a sudden, Jesus' overall plan is coming back and they're able to see it for what it is. All this mournful and grief-stricken, you know, response about what was going on. You know, all of a sudden, when Jesus appears again, that's going to change things. This is part of the miracle that happens in the beginning. Not only the miracle of Jesus being resurrected from the dead, but the miracle in the eyes of the disciples. That this Messiah, this one who claimed that he was the Messiah of the Jewish people, has been resurrected from the dead. And they were eyewitnesses to that. They would be eyewitnesses to it. The world rejoiced because they thought that they were doing God a favor by doing such a thing. But the reality is that sorrowful group of disciples that would be in the upper room and leave the upper room, their sorrow would be turned to joy because of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 21. Jesus gives an example. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour, and notice the use of hour there, has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy a human being has been born under this world. We, as older adults, we can identify with that illustration. If you've ever been present in the birth of a child, if it was a natural birth, whew, that's a serious thing. And there's lots of tears shed because that is what God promised at the fall. But this imagery of this example that Jesus uses here is bound up all throughout the Old Testament. The idea that is taught that sorrow and sadness and mourning would one day be turned into gladness, comfort, and joy, as taught in the Old Testament. God promises that he would deliver Israel from their enemies. And while the judgment of God was being poured out upon a rebellious people, he also promised that he would deliver his people if they would just simply turn back to him. In time, the time of weeping, that is, in mourning, was to be followed by the Lord's faithfulness. And like when the people in Nehemiah's day turned back to the Lord, they rejoiced in his goodness. If I can say this in a way, and maybe it's backwards in my mind, but once God's people are rejoicing, they weep no more. Once God's people rejoice, they weep no more. And buried within this Old Testament imagery of the woman giving birth was the promise of the Messiah. It would be the Messiah that would ultimately turn their mourning into joy. Even the promises that God gave Israel would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Christ. He would turn their mourning into joy. Follow the context. Verses 22 through 24, that there's joy found in Jesus. Verse 22 states, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So notice what it says. So also you have sorrow now. In other words, in this moment you have sorrow. But what he was saying is, now I am speaking directly about you. To you I say, talking to his disciples, to you I say, I will see you again. That is, after my resurrection, that is the implication, I will see you again. But notice what follows. Your hearts will rejoice. You will see me again, and your hearts will rejoice. This even goes back to what was promised in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Here it is. It's stated again in verse 22. Yet after his appearance to his disciples, they will rejoice. And notice what even follows that. They will be given joy. And he says this, and that no one will take your joy from you. If you remember all the way back to chapter 15 and verse 11, when Jesus said these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's yours. I gave it to you. And after I'm resurrected, listen to me, nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can take it from you. Verse 23, and in that day, that is post-resurrection, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatever you ask in the Father's name, he will give it to you. In that day was probably referring to the period after his resurrection, but before his ascension. He says, you are at least following his resurrection. You will ask nothing of me. Now, why is that? Let's think about it. One, he wasn't going to be there any longer. He was going back to his Father. Two, what this verse is saying is now you're going to ask the Father, or at least it's indicated you will ask the Father directly. And the third thing is this, but when you ask him, you will ask him in my name. This will be the new pattern for all of those who follow Jesus. He's been laying down a pattern for a couple of chapters, and now he lays it out again. You will ask in my name. That will be the form by which we go straight to the Father. This is how we pray today. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name. But I think this passage has a deeper sense, more than mere form here. In the sense that of asking for mere information and understanding like the disciples were doing in the upper room, if you go back and read through, you'll notice the disciples were asking questions. Questions like, where are you going? Can we go with you? They weren't looking for understanding of character or anything like that. They were simply looking oftentimes for information of what Jesus was going to do. But this idea lends itself that this knowledge that he's talking about here, when he says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I will give it to you, this is something that will be given to all of God's children. It's the benefit within the context of Jesus says, now I call you friends versus servants. This is a part of that new covenant age. God's people will have a knowledge of God's plan for the age. We are not blind in the same way that the first disciples were. But post-resurrection, knowledge comes to those who simply ask God, and he will reveal his plan to all that ask. Their struggle about what was going on is because they didn't fully understand what was around the corner, what was going to happen next. I mean, this whole concept of a dying Messiah was not something that they comprehended fully. This idea of a Messiah that would abandon his people with an exchange of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that was conceptually clear with these guys. And Jesus is saying, when all of this takes place, I want you to know that if you just simply ask the Father, he's going to reveal these things to you. And this is the comfort that you and I have here today. We can know what God has planned for us in the future. All we have to do is ask him. I think this is the context here. Notice verse 24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy may be full. This is the privilege of the new covenant relationship. That if I need something, I just ask God. Before, it was a complicated task. Yes, people prayed. But there was a process by which people made contact with God. There was offerings to be made. There were priests to be gone through. You had to go to a specific place and do a certain thing. But now the new covenant relationship, guess what we need, all we have to do? Just ask. Because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, all we have to do is ask. It's a privilege. It's the new covenant relationship. In this verse, Jesus is exhorting his disciples. He's saying, ask and you will receive. That's the form. But notice the promise. Well, the promise is you will receive by simply asking. Just as what Jesus is promising them. And this would be resulting in full joy. So if we could, maybe for a moment, let's think about the entire context of what was being taught here in the upper room. Joy starts with consistent obedience. Okay? And remember, all the way back in chapter 14, joy starts with consistent obedience. Abiding in Jesus, abiding in his love, abiding in his word. And from this obedience springs forth fruit. What happens when you abide in the vine and you abide in his word? You produce fruit. And this fruit bearing should be a direct consequence of prayer. This is the broader context. So when we look at chapter 16 and verse 24 and we read, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full, this is, in a sense, the summation of all that we've learned in chapter 15 and 16. We abide in him, abide in his word, abide in his love, and be obedient to what he teaches us, that obedience will bring forth the fruit that God so desires of all those who are his. And these fruit-bearing disciples can bear fruit simply by asking the Father and the Father giving that to them. You and I can produce or produce fruit in their lives simply by asking the Father and being obedient to what he has commanded us. Not only do we see that there is joy in the world of sorrow, sorrowful days that will be turned into joy, and our joy ultimately found in the person of Christ, but secondly, communicating with the Father who loves us. Notice verse 25, plain talk ahead. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Here, figures of speech is not literal figures of speech, but in a sense of being cryptic or obscure. Jesus uses obscure speech in the Gospels of John, but it was never meant to conceal anything from his disciples. Even in Mark, when he was using parables, Jesus always later explained what the parables were about so that they might understand. And most of the time, Jesus further explains, even in the Gospel of John, what he was actually saying earlier. And we see that with the repeated, I am leaving. You won't see me, you can't go with me, but you will see me again. Passages, when he's mentioned them over and over and over, these are explanations of what he was saying earlier. You see, the problem did not lie in Jesus' form of communication, but the problem was in the disciples' ability to understand. They lacked understanding of what Jesus was accomplishing because they simply lacked the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the problem lies within the disciples and not Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 26. The theme that's brought up again. Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. This idea already introduced in verses 23 and 24, with the idea of asking the Father directly, now Jesus reintroduces this form of prayer by asking in Jesus' name. Now, let's note this. This is not a contradiction to to what we later learn is Jesus being our mediator. Yes, Jesus is the mediator between us and God. And Jesus is not contradicting that. He's also not placing distance between us and the Father by saying, asking these things in my name. And he doesn't mean that we can't, it doesn't mean that we can't ask Jesus for stuff. And it does not mean that Jesus will be our go-between. When Jesus says, ask in my name, he was simply showing us by what authority we come to the Father. We come to the Father because of what who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. How do we see that? Let's look at the circle of love, verse 27 and 28. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. What does this mean? Or what it is, it means that because the Father loves you, he needs absolutely no prompting from the Son. I can go to the Father, and you can go to the Father, and the disciples can go to the Father without the prompting of the Son. We have that direct access to the Father. These disciples have this type of access because they love the Son and believe that the Son came from God. The Father's love is directed towards the disciples because their love is directed toward Christ. As Jesus abides in his Father's love by being obedient to him, so shall believers abide in Jesus' love by being obedient to him. This is the circle of love that we've talked about. That the Father loves the disciples because they love Jesus and because he came from God. They understand. What is one of the things that marks the believer from the unbeliever while Jesus was on this earth? The believer believed that Jesus was sent from God, that he was accomplishing the mission of his Father, and those in the unbelieving world did not believe that. Verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going for the Father. This was God's mission for Jesus in the world. And it was the basis for the disciples' relationship that the disciples would have with God himself. Because of this fact, you can be brought into right relationship with God. His obedience is the basis for our entering the circle of love. Because of Jesus, his obedience to what God had called him to do, because of what he would accomplish on the cross, we could be brought into that circle of love and be in relationship with God the Father. Point number three, peace in the world of tribulation. What we're going to see in verses 29 through 31 is the disciples' fickle faith. Verse 29 states, his disciple says, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Here's another example of the disciples not understanding what Jesus taught them. What he was talking about, if you remember, when he says that he will speak plainly, he was talking about something in the future, that he was talking about something actually post-resurrection. This idea of speaking plainly would only come after the Holy Spirit come. And now the disciples were speaking like, oh, now, in this moment, we understand. In reality, they didn't understand. And they would go on to say and declare to Jesus, oh, we understand now. You are speaking clearly and we believe. Like I'd mentioned earlier, the truth is they didn't understand. They didn't understand life with Jesus in their presence. What they didn't understand is that what Jesus was trying to prepare them for. They couldn't see it. The truth is, The truth is, they understood life in the presence of Jesus. Now think about this right here for a moment. We're post-resurrection. We're out of this context. Only thing that the disciples understood was life with Jesus with them. They didn't understand what it meant to be a follower of Christ and Christ not be present. They didn't understand that. But see, the new covenant life was life in the Spirit. The new covenant life was life without Jesus here on the earth. And it was clear that the disciples did not understand that clearly. And much of what Jesus had been teaching while they were in the upper room. Notice how Jesus responds to them in verse 31. Do you now believe? Here Jesus is simply rebuking their declarations of faith by asking the question, do you believe? Now, I'm not sure that Jesus was being sarcastic. Maybe he was by asking the question. But Jesus knew the answer to the question. He asked the question simply for the benefit of his disciples. And he wanted to address their lack of belief. Notice verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. Jesus is warning his disciples. When that hour comes, when he goes to the cross, guess what the disciples are going to do? They're going to scatter. They're going to scatter. They're going to leave Jesus alone. So their declaration, you know, that we now believe you, we now understand you, you're speaking clearly to us, that really meant nothing. It meant nothing because Jesus turned around and told them, listen, when the hour happens, you're going to scatter. You're going to your own homes. You're going to leave me alone. In other words, your declaration has no weight. And Jesus states something at the end of that verse. He says, yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. And this is something that we should note, that the work of Jesus in this world is not dependent upon man. The work of Jesus in the world, the mission of Jesus in this world, is actually accomplished for man's benefit. Even if the disciples abandon Jesus, the mission of God will be accomplished because Jesus is not alone. His Father is with him. And notice the final verse. Verse 33. Take heart, I have overcome the world. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Despite the disciples' future defection, this looks past the disciples' lack of faith and understanding to what will ultimately count. Despite their action, Jesus says these things to you, that in me you may have peace. This is a peace that only Jesus can give. And notice there's two spheres. Here they are. The first sphere is that phrase, in me. We've already encountered it earlier when he says, abide in me. He says, I have said these things to you that in me, that's sphere number one, you may have peace. The second sphere is in the world, you will have tribulation. These are the two spheres. But these spheres, in reality, are at odds with one another. But the reality is this, the Christian must live in both spheres as long as you are alive. While in the world, the Christian will have tribulation. There will be persecution. There will be suffering. But in him, you, the disciples, will have peace that only he can give. You see, the Christian cannot escape being in the world, for this is our lot while here on earth. But if the Christian will abide in Christ, peace will prevail. And that's why Jesus uses these words, take heart. I've overcome the world. The ground for Christian perseverance is based upon this fact. Jesus is the victor. This is the good news for us. This is the good news of the gospel. When Jesus says, I have overcome into the world, he is declaring his victory over the world. He is declaring his victory over sin. He's declaring his victory over death. He is declaring victory over this evil world system. He has overcome the world. Jesus has conquered the world. It's fitting that he sums up his time with his disciples in the upper room with these words. The battle is already won for us at the cross and by his resurrection. And even though the world will still try to flex, the world will claim victory, the world will try to intimidate, the world will threat, we know that Jesus is the victor. But those of us who are in Christ, we share in this victory. We share in his victory that he has won. And that's why I say to you this morning, repeating the words of Jesus, take heart. Jesus is the victor. And now you and I can share in his peace. I want to conclude with this. Remember that there are two spheres in this life. The sphere of the world and the sphere of being in Christ. In Christ there's confusion, there's sorrow, there's weeping, there's lament, there's anguish, there's tribulation. But in Christ, there's joy, and there's love, and there's peace, and there's fruitfulness, and there's the Spirit-filled life, and there's communion with God, and there's victory over this world. And we must not forget that. No matter what we see when we turn on the TV, no matter what we see when we read articles on the internet, that all seem to be indicating the church is losing the battle. Christianity is losing the battle. Listen, we need not let those words enter into our minds. We must remember the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. Take heart, I have overcome to the world. And the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples some 2,000 years ago was true then, and it is true today. If Jesus tarries in his coming, another 2,000 years, it will be just as true in that day. And let me say this. The church should be marked by a joyful people. The church should be marked by a joyful people. I love it. But listen to me. We should be marked by it. Why? Because of what he has done. A people who is sustained by a peace of God in a troubled world. That should be our identity. When the world is falling apart and the wheels of the wagon are coming off, the world should look at us and look at a people that's just going, you know what? We got this. They should see peace. They should see joy. They shouldn't see anguish. They shouldn't see sorrow. They shouldn't see fear. They shouldn't see all the things that were being displayed in the lives of the disciples. They should see a joy-filled, peaceful group of people that knows that Jesus is in control. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into the chaos. Don't buy into it. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that so speak to us today. And I can't even imagine what the disciples were facing. God, they faced death. They faced excommunication from the synagogues. They faced persecution and hatred in ways that in this day as Americans we can't fully understand. But Father, we are very aware that around the corner we may face these very things. And Father, if we should so face these things, may we find our joy and peace in you, for you have overcome the world. Father, we commit ourselves, we commit this local church body, that in our community, that we would be marked by a people that would be joyful and pleasant and confident in the Savior, that we would have absolute assurance that in the peace of God that we even though that we live in a world that's full of sorrow and tribulation, that we would be marked by a people that is victorious and victorious through the cross of Christ. We commit this to you. Be glorified in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Dan.